turn with me to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 14. We'll pick up where we left off last time we gathered around the Lord's table. Mark 14, beginning at verse 53, and we'll read through to verse 65. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, beginning at verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies or their witnesses did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" But not even then their testimony or witness agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify or witness against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Well, we come to this final day in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth before he is to be crucified. You remember that Judas, after he had received the bread and had been spoken to by the Lord, left the supper Thursday night. And you remember what the Apostle John tells us, that it was night. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus concludes the supper and makes his way past the Kidron Valley and into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he toils and labors in prayer, sweating great drops of blood. We can't be sure exactly how long that took, but it would be at least an hour or two or more after the night into which Judas left during the supper. And then comes the arrest, and we have this record of his arrest in John chapter 18 and 3, which is not recorded here, the detail of which in the Gospel of Mark. But just to give us a time frame, Here in 18:3 we are told that Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. So you see, he went out into the night after supper, and then there was the Lord and his disciples, the remaining disciples, proceeding to the Garden of Gethsemane, laboring in prayer, as the Lord did. In the meantime, Judas gathering the temple guards and the troops, and so coming with torches and lanterns and weapons. It's late, very late into the night, most possibly even the early hours of the morning. Certainly it stretches into the early hours of the morning. And the Lord is brought into the Sanhedrin, which was hastily assembled at this late hour, consisting of 70 members. That was the most powerful body in Israel, both religiously and legally. It was the law court, like the Supreme Court or the High Court. I think in Australia, the Supreme Court is the lower court and the High Court is the highest court, but the highest court in the land, equivalent to that. They had power to condemn a man to death. They couldn't execute a man to death under Roman rule, because the Romans were in charge. They had to take the Lord Jesus to Pilate, which they will do later for that. Now, the theme of the last section that we considered, verses 43 to 42, was summarized in verse 50. They all forsook him and fled. That is, his disciples, his immediate disciples, the apostles, but also the larger number of disciples. That was the theme. He was forsaken and rejected of men, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, the theme here in verses 53 to 65 is that of witnesses, false witness and the true witness. The words translated testimony and witness here in the English language is one Greek word, martyrio, from which we get the word martyr or witness. And so the theme here is that of the false witnesses and the true witness. Having said that, an overall introduction, let's look at this text from the three perspectives that the text points us to. First of all, we cannot read this particular section in the trial of Jesus without realizing that it was a complete miscarriage of justice, the trial of Jesus. We really want to spend a bit of time on the witness, the false witnesses and the true witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm just going to summarize very briefly and not exhaustively why this was a miscarriage of justice. There are some scholars, liberals, and even some other scholars, biblical scholars, who say that this trial was according to Jewish law. But no, it wasn't. This whole trial was a complete miscarriage of justice according to their own laws. Also according to our laws, but remember, the Western law, our judicial system, judicial coming from the word Judah, rests on the biblical system of law. But it was also illegal by the existing laws of the Jews in the Lord Jesus' day. You're all, I'm sure, familiar with all or most of these reasons, but let me give five overt reasons why this trial was a complete miscarriage of justice. This is a travesty of justice. I've heard Australian preachers say it was a kangaroo court. But the first reason is that the arrest was made without any formal charge. In none of the civilized world, you can arrest a person without a warrant and a proper charge. But you read the Gospels, all four of them, and there is never a charge made at the point of arrest. They come upon him with lanterns, torches, and swords. Both the temple guards and the troops, and they arrest him without notifying him of a formal charge. It's an illegal arrest. If we had a defense attorney or lawyer who was employed in the case of Jesus Christ, he would be set free on that very first point of arrest. The second reason is that this court was convened and held, and the Lord Jesus tried at a time when, according to the law of the Sanhedrin, it was illegal to convene. According to the law of the Sanhedrin, no law court was to be convened after the time of the evening sacrifice and before the time of the morning sacrifice. In other words, it was not to be held in the secrecy of night. It was to be an open court. And the Lord Jesus Christ was examined in a secret night proceeding, which was illegal. Thirdly, the indictment against Jesus Christ was false, wasn't it? He did say that he will destroy this temple, but he referred to his own body. The indictment was false. And then the witnesses were false. Because remember, we are told, not only didn't they not find any reason to put him to death, but in verse 55, they found none. And then in verse 56, we are told, the false witnesses did not agree in their testimonies. It's bad enough that the testimony is false, but even those false testimonies did not agree. And then, another reason why this was an illegal proceeding was that the Sanhedrin, or any court of law for that matter, cannot originate charges. They can only try charges that are legitimately brought against a person. But here, it's all being cooked up in the court, without any charges being made against the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our Lord was not only forsaken and rejected of men, we see now an unjust and an evil band. Maybe not all of them were completely given over in the future to evil, but at this particular time they performed the most evil act and the most unjust act, sitting in the seat of judges. Here we have the greatest miscarriage of justice, not only because of the procedure, but this miscarriage of justice is perpetrated against the sinless, the only perfect and sinless man, the one who only did good, the one who only spoke the truth, the one who was the prophet and the messenger of God. And so the guilt of humankind is infinite in this particular trial. But secondly, I want us to think about the witness of Jesus Christ contrasted with the false witnesses. Now, the false witnesses and the testimony was falling apart. I read to you verse 55 and verse 56. All the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. These 70 men are trying desperately. With the aid of Judas, they had him arrested. They have paid people to testify against him. But none of it is working. And then the false witnesses just do not agree. So in verse 60, in utter frustration and extreme anger, the evil high priest Caiaphas, we are given his name, of course, in John's gospel, Caiaphas means inquisitor, from which we get the word, of course, inquisition, is aptly named, jumps out of his skin and out of his seat. Can you feel something of his anger and his frustration as they go through all this and getting one of his own disciples to betray him, then arresting him way into the night, convening these members of the Sanhedrin, and it's all falling apart and coming to nothing. And so we are told in verse 60, the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "You answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" And what's the Lord's answer to this question? He kept silent and answered nothing. Well, he didn't need to answer, because there's no case against him. Even by their own accusation, they could find nothing against him, and the witnesses did not agree. Then, getting nowhere with all this, Caiaphas asked two unimaginable and incomprehensible questions of the Lord Jesus Christ, which a Jew could possibly ask any other man. And it's this, verse 61, he says, "Are you the Christ?" It's one question, but it's a two-part question. Are you the Christ? And are you the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Christ? That is, are you the Messiah of the Old Testament, for whom we are looking? And then the other question is, are you the Son of the Blessed? That's a way of saying, are you the Son of Jehovah God? Because remember, the Jews took the second commandment so seriously, you shall not take the name of Jehovah your God in vain. So they would use titles and other expressions. And in response to this, thirdly, the Lord Jesus Christ gives answers that are going to condemn him. And that's the startling thing about this whole trial. The Lord Jesus Christ's answers are the words that condemn him. And you have to pay careful attention to this and look up the text, there are not many that relate to this, because the answer of the Lord Jesus Christ is so theologically packed. It tells us everything we need to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ's answer to Caiaphas' question whether he is the Christ and the Son of the Blessed One is this, verse 62. He says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power coming with the clouds of heaven. You see, these are words that he picks out of the Old Testament, from different parts of the Old Testament, and puts them together. You remember the Sanhedrin is made up of the best and the highest scholars of the Bible, the Pharisees, and the teachers of the law. They knew exactly what this meant, as is obvious from their later response. His first answer with regard to the question that Jesus Christ, whether he is the Messiah, he says, is that they will see him coming again with their own eyes. That's very important to remember. You see, this was the hope of Jehovah's people from the very beginning. You remember the words of Job during his trouble, and Job is the oldest book, which we repeat every time we mention his name. Job lived about 2,000 years before Christ, during the time of Abraham, patriarchal times. And Job is going through all these difficulties, and he is living with the troubles of his difficulties, but he has this one great hope. And what is this great hope? Job 19:26, he says, after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. That is verse 26 of Job 19. Verse 27, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. In other words, I long for the day when I will see my Redeemer, the coming one, with my very eyes. In other words, what the Lord Jesus Christ is claiming is that the Jehovah that Job is expecting to see with his own eyes is Jesus of Nazareth. The hope of Jehovah's people in the Old Testament, beginning with Job, and there are many other passages, but I go to the oldest passage upon which is built all the other expectation. According to that revelation, he's saying that he will see Jehovah, his Redeemer, Job says, with his own eyes. And it is not only Job, but the Bible tells us every eye will see him. And Jesus is saying that Jehovah, who Job hopes to see with his own eyes, is none other than me. It's a stupendous claim, isn't it? And then again, he quotes multiple passages regarding his messiahship and his divinity. And you notice what he says there. And you will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. That has specific prophetic significance about his divinity. The most important messianic prophecy in detail in the Old Testament about the second coming is Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And listen to this. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. By the way, the expression the Son of Man was the favorite expression of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the self-designation. He designated himself with this phrase, the Son of Man. It had two purposes. One, to hide his identity from those who would simply expect an earthly king. The other, for those who had eyes to see and ears to hear, and who understood and read the scriptures and knew something of Daniel chapter 7:13, to identify himself with the one who will be coming in the clouds of heaven. And you know what the clouds of heaven signify? It signifies the presence of Jehovah himself, the Shekinah glory. In the temple, when God's presence was felt, it was in the glory cloud. And so he identifies himself with the Son of Man, the Messiah, the divine King who will come with the cloud of heaven. And then, remember what he says here in verse 62. The Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power. It's another way of saying the right hand of Jehovah God. And this, of course, is quoting the psalm most quoted in the New Testament, which is Psalm 110, verse 1. Two persons of the triune God. Jehovah says to my Lord, that is David's Lord, sit at my right hand. And this indicates equal authority and power for dominion and judgment. This is, of course, mentioned also in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14. And then to him was given dominion and glory. Dominion simply means power. That's what he's quoting here. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, then all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him or worship him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is claiming for himself universal dominion and authority. And he is claiming for himself eternal authority, everlasting, all peoples. So you see, when the Lord Jesus Christ says, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven, he's putting together all the important prophecies of the Old Testament, from Job right through to Daniel. Daniel is among the last books of the Old Testament. And claiming divinity for himself, messiahship for himself, universal authority and power. Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin understood it because they knew their Bibles. They just would not accept Jesus as the Messiah, but they knew what he was claiming. How do we know that? Verse 63, and the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. And he turns around to the Sanhedrin and he says, what do you think? And what do we read? They all condemned him. So what is it that condemned the Lord Jesus Christ? His very own testimony about himself. That he is the Messiah. That he is the everlasting King. that he is the coming Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, there are many scholars who do not believe the Bible, scholars of the Bible who do not believe the Bible, who say that Jesus never claimed to be God, never claimed to be the Messiah. It was all manufactured by a group of loving disciples who loved him so much. After his death, they wanted to keep his memory alive. It's absolutely wrong in the light of the Bible. This is not the only place. He accepted worship right throughout his ministry. He claimed to be the only begotten Son of God even when he was 12 years of age with Mary. He said, did you not know that I should be about my Father's business? And he's talking about the eternal Jehovah, not Joseph. And so, the Lord Jesus is condemned by his own words. He's not only condemned to death, all condemned him, but then some, verse 65, began to spit on him, to blindfold him, to beat him, and to say to him, prophesy. In other words, who is hitting you? After he's been blindfolded. Because you think you are the great prophet, the Messiah. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Sheer mockery. The Sanhedrin did not accept his witness. And they condemned him to die. And some of the officers hit him with the palms of their hands. And some began to spit and mock him and to deride him. They did not receive his report, his testimony. Isaiah prophesied this 700 years before. Who has believed our report? They counted him as nothing. They did not account him as anything. Here's the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the divine Messiah who will be seated at the right hand of God, who will come in glory, in divine glory, the glory of his Father. Only the doctrine of the Trinity can explain this. We cannot comprehend it as in understanding it in its fullness. We can only begin to scratch the surface of it, but we know the truth of this declaration. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Son claiming to be Jehovah, the Son himself. And this was the response of most of the people who heard the Lord Jesus Christ, as prophesied in Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? John the Baptist indicted his hearers about the unbelief of the people regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, these are all people in the covenant community. These are church folk. Even officers. And those among the highest teachers. So Isaiah the prophet prophetically tells us how they are going to receive the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, both from the scriptures and on his lips. And then John the Baptist says this, John 3:31 to 33, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. It's contrasting between him and the Lord Jesus Christ. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And listen to this. And no one receives his testimony. Speaking generally, it doesn't mean absolutely no one without exception. He means generally. But then he says, he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. Well, the Apostle John begins his gospel by saying, he came to his own, and his own received him not, did not receive his testimony. Oh, they receive him as a prophet, like every other prophet. They like to listen to him, and they like the healing miracles, but they did not receive him as their savior. They did not receive his testimony about their sinfulness. They did not receive his testimony that unless they repent, they will all likewise perish. And there is only refuge in him. They did not receive his testimony that he came to save the world, but that he will also come as judge in the clouds of glory. What about the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Not here, but prior to this. John chapter 5 and 36, earlier on in his ministry, he says this, when they would not listen to him, but I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent him, you do not believe. And he closes off with the testimony of those who know the scriptures but do not believe. John 5:39. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are the very scriptures that testify of me. Do you receive the Lord's witness this morning? As the King, the Judge, the Divine Messiah. And if you don't, you don't fall into the category of the Sanhedrin manufacturing false witness. You don't fall into the category of all of them that condemned him. You don't fall into the category of those who spit on his face, blindfold him, or hit him. But you fall into the same category of those who reject his testimony about himself and his testimony about you and your need for salvation. Now, why did the Lord Jesus Christ, when he could have escaped condemnation, because this whole trial was falling apart, condemn himself by his own testimony? Well, Philip Bliss, that great hymn writer, says this: bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Seal my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a savior. Why did he testify in such a way? So that his very words would condemn him. Why did he bear the shame and the scoffing so rude and the scourging? Because, believer, if you have received his testimony, he was condemned in my place and yours. The Lord Jesus, before he went to the cross, way before he went to the cross, said, the Son of Man has come to give his life a ransom for many. I read from Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. The resurrected Jesus says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Excuse me, it's the Apostle John by revelation and by the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, that says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. You might have a lot of ideas about Jesus Christ and his testimony according to your own understanding. But your understanding is limited, and of you it cannot be said that you are the absolutely faithful witness to these truths. But Jesus Christ is the true and faithful witness. He testified before the Sanhedrin about himself. He testifies to us in the scriptures. He testifies to us through Job and the last of the great Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist. And this very same Jesus Christ, as he testifies to these men, is coming again. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I am. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming. Again, Philip Bliss says this, when he comes, our glorious King, all is ransomed home to bring. Then in anew, this song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I want to close with reminding you of the first two words that the Lord Jesus Christ says in response to Caiaphas, whether he is the Messiah and the Son of the Blessed. Look at verse 62. What are the first words he says? Two words. I am. In the light of all the scriptures that I've quoted, he's saying, I am Jehovah Jesus. And he was condemned in our place. And he's coming again to complete the redemption of those who trust in him and to judge all who reject his testimony. Make yourself ready and serve him, for he is worthy to be served, and he is the only salvation from the wrath to come. Amen.